Jesus on joy. Jesus on joy. It sounds airy, doesn't it? Kind of light and fun. Something like we would hear from our children, maybe. I have joy, joy, joy deep in my soul. You know, Jesus on joy. That's what Jesus comes to do, isn't it? Jesus on joy. Yes. We're going to find out in John chapter 2, Jesus on joy, that through his first miracle, when he came upon the earth, he was born. John the Baptist in John chapter 1 said, as he came out of the wilderness, that camel haired covered, locust eating, dipped in honey, repent. Repent, right? For the kingdom of God is at hand. We're now going to slide into chapter 2, right on the heels of that, repent. And we're going to see that Jesus comes to this place where he is going to express on the stage of the world for the first time. He could have chosen a lot of other opportunities, a lot of other object lessons to show who he is, but he chose to produce somewhere between 130 and 160 gallons of vintage wine. Why? Old Testament, wine is it's a blessing. It's Psalm 104, that this makes the heart of man glad. It also tells us about the sweetness of the Savior, that when he came in a small place, in a little wedding, that he came to bring us joy that nothing else in this world can do. Do you believe that? Maybe to set us up a little bit better is, who or what were you looking to this past week to supply, to give, to produce that sense of joy, that experiential joy in the midst of life's journey? Who, what, or where were you looking in order to experience that? John chapter 2, Jesus again, as I said, coming on to the world stage, introducing himself. If you look at chapter 1 through 6 in the Gospel of John, it's all about meeting Jesus. It's all about trying to figure out who he really is. And we're going to be, it's going to be a little bit upsetting when we actually take Jesus on his terms. On his terms. Not mine. On his terms. Which actually is going to turn out to be a great grace. One other thing about the Gospel of John. If you were to... What's the difference between John and the other three synoptic Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke. What's the difference between those three and the Gospel of John? The first three were written on and about Jesus' death and resurrection. When did John write his Gospel? Decades later. Decades later. So what? Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us a lot of facts about what Jesus did, what he continues to do. John says, and now I want to show you what that all means, what it means. So John tends to go a little bit more decades later. Here's what we know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, about the Savior. Now John's going to flesh out what it means. Why don't you stand with me and let's read just the first 11 verses, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding about 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheap, and then the cheaper wine after the guests had had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? Steve Jobs was a very prominent and successful businessman in our nation and around the world, billionaire. By the time he was early on in his 56th year of life, he found out that he had not much life to live. Cancer had come upon him. He wrote a number of things, but the things that he wrote next to the very last things he said was that famous, "Do not chase the things of this world to find this joy." This is what he says. "I have reached the pinnacle of success in business." That's an understatement. "In other people's eyes, my life is a success. However, aside from work, I have known little joy." The things that we long for, pray for, and work ourselves to death for, he got. And he says, "It is a dry cup of nothing." He goes on, "At the end of the day, wealth is just a fact I've gotten used to. Right now, lying on a hospital bed, reminiscing all my life, I realize that all the recognition and wealth I took so much pride in has faded and become meaningless in the face of imminent death." Do you think he just needs to write some kind of swan song at the end of his life? "Let me tell you that everything I did, a billionaire that I am, actually is fading and has become meaningless to me. Do I believe that?" He goes on. "You can hire someone to drive your car or to make money for you, but you can't hire someone to stand by your sickbed as you die. Material things lost can be found again, but there is one thing that can never be found which is lost, and that is life in this world." So here's his application. "Love your family, spouse, children, and friends. Treat them right. Cherish them. And as we get older and wiser, we slowly realize that wearing a $300 or a $30 watch can both give us the same time." He's killing me. "Whether you have a $300 or a $30 wallet or purse, the amount inside is the same. Whether you drive a $150,000 car or a $30,000 car, the road and the distance are the same, and we reach the same destination. Whether we drink a $1,000 bottle of wine or a $10 bottle of wine, the hangover is the same. Whether the house in which we live is 100 square meters or 1,000, loneliness is the same." And then this prophetic voice at the end, "You will realize that your own true inner happiness does not come from material things in this world." Somebody said it before he said it. Somebody said it and gave a greater promise. "Love your family. Cherish the people around you. Don't worship the things of the world. Know that there is something beyond," says the scriptures, "that is worth putting and casting your hopes and dreams and praying for." Jesus comes along in the first year of his ministry, the first miracle. He changes water into wine, which is a symbol of joy, great symbol of joy, and says, "There is one more thing that I would go further on, and that is this. We can experience a deep, lasting satisfaction in this world, in your journey, just today. I don't know where you are. I don't know what you're up against. I don't know what the diagnosis was. I don't know. I know about my own self, my own life. But Jesus is going to say, we can experience the satisfaction, the joy of what he's speaking about, in great degrees, but it must be sought and found in Jesus alone. What does that mean? How do we get it? What is this thing that he's promising that he came to do with these 130 to 160 gallons of festival joy? Well, let's start with this. The premise is to experience the level of joy, satisfaction in this world, we must seek and find it in Jesus Christ alone. Where do we normally seek for it? We have four options. The first option is, what happens when things go wrong in my life? You can blame the things. My boss, my society, my wife, my husband, my children, the principal at my children's school, the pastor, you name it. Does that not satisfy us? Why, as we seek it to put on the blame on things, does that not give us that sense of joy that we want? Our circumstances, our diagnosis. If you blame things, you're going to find that this experiential joy will elude you. So we can blame things. Secondly, you can blame yourself. What happens when we do that? I don't have the life I want. It's my fault. I shipwrecked this thing early on. I'm a waste. I'm a nothing. I have a past that I mock at. I made decisions over and over and over, all the way to my adult life. My past mocks me. Why don't you just blame yourself? What happens when we do that? You begin to erode as a human being. Self-flagellation, self-punishment, self-blaming gets us nowhere but a desire want to pass through this life fast and furious, not be seen. We want to run and hide. We don't want anybody to discover us. What is your greatest fear in life? Do you know? It's the same thing that Adam and Eve feared. When they were naked, they were afraid. It's exposure. If somebody really finds out the real me, they will reject me. That's it. And so we heap on this idea of blaming ourselves. We can blame the things. We can blame ourselves. Maybe you can just blame the universe. I used to know what it was to be idealistic. Do you remember that point in time we used to howl at the moon? Where was that in your life? Probably college. Living a subsidized life. Right? Cheating to make it through life, right? I'm having a lot of free time doing your work. I don't know. You can blame the universe. Things haven't fallen well for me. I'm a very unfortunate person, and I'm going to blame the universe. What happens then? What happens then is you get something like the world we currently are in. It's the blame game all the way through. Blame game for everything. Somebody else's fault. I'm angry with you. You're not paying attention to me. Talked about this a couple weeks ago. We have children, teens, and young adults, and beyond, that are blaming everything and anything in this world and universe to be able to make sense of life. It's not my fault, not my responsibility. I blame everybody else or the universe. Finally, Jesus is going to say, we have one other option, and that is, why don't we blame the separation that we have with our Heavenly Father, our Creator? Blame that separation and then figure out what is the way to eradicate that. If everything I have and I own has been given to me by God, if everything from the shirt on my back to the salvation of my soul is a gift from God, by Him giving us that faith and trust in His grace and His love through Christ, why don't I blame, whether you're a Christian or whether you've walked with the Lord for 100 years, blame the fact that the major part of what's broken in me is, even though he drew me to Himself, even though He gave me the grace of faith, even though I know that my eternity is secure, that every day I ride this chasm between He loves me, He loves me not. He loves me, He loves me not. I wonder if He loves me today. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. What's the message? Keep your hands empty. Shorten that distance. Draw near to God, either for the first time by faith or by renewing your faith. And then you can find out where is the source of joy. And so we have Jesus here. Look at verse 11. At the very end, we see, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. He revealed his glory. He comes on the stage of life. The primary miracle is, first of all, he changes the water into wine. So what's the takeaway? If I'm going to experience the depth, the lasting joy of this joy, I must first and foremost rely upon, seek, and admit, and embrace the power of Jesus Christ's work in my life. This is what we call sanctification by faith. That is, you must believe that he can do this, that he did this, and by this power, he is still at work in your life today. Do you believe it? Do you believe that he is working your life this very day? I know coming to church is hard, and I know it seems like the devil's working double time, right? Kids are turning into demons. Wife, husband had a spat. We can't get to church. We get to church, and what do? We feel guilty. Here we are, coming to church, coming to worship, and we're frazzled, and we're separated from each other because we have forgotten something of this very promise, that when Jesus turned the water into wine, he is saying that this power to produce this joy, I and I alone have. And I love to give it to my people. Some of us, grown up in a fundamentalist home or an angry home, or a misconceived understanding of Christianity, think this, that the sole goal of Christianity and Christians is to tie you up so tight and bind you so tight that you have no wiggle room to enjoy this world. There it is. There's the gospel, folks. Stop it. Stop it, stop it, stop it. Or as the Puritans were once characterized as, a group of people looking for somebody who is enjoying themselves. Jesus came and he brought joy. He brought wine as a symbol. It was a great grace and was also a great gift to us. Christianity's job is to wrap people up and tie them like a mummy so that nobody can swing. Christianity's wrong messages. Keep your nose clean. Stay out of trouble. Go to church. You go to church more. Give to your church. You give to your church, give more. Read your Bible. You read your Bible every day? Read it more. Do you pray? Pray more. Loading us up with these things that are all good and fine in and of themselves, but forgetting that the source of the joy in this world, in this life, is found in the power of Jesus Christ alone. He can make our joyless, sad, hard, diminished lives still allow us, enable us to find something that resides deeply within our own selves, despite our circumstances and in spite of all those things. So Jesus comes and says, no, actually, by my power, I can make the ordinary extraordinary. I know that sounds like Joel Osteen. It rhymes, but it's true. Jesus can take the ordinary us, cleanse us, redeem us, fill us with his Spirit, and give us this ability to seek and to find this sense of joy in this life because he is the Lord of all. His first public statement, his debut, he does a miracle in a small town, in a small event, a wedding, behind the curtains where they just ran out of wine. Jesus says, I'm going to start my ministry. I'm going to explain to people who I really am by turning this water into wine right here and right now. Why didn't he heal somebody? Why didn't he raise some dead person? Why didn't he take two loaves of bread and fish and feed 5,000 people? That is coming. The first miracle comes on and says, I am the Lord of joy. And Jesus, according to verse 10, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. 130 to 160 gallons of vintage wine. I'm going to be fast. I want to talk to our students, our high school students, or to anybody else that's here. Wine is a good gift from the Lord. We believe that the doctrine of creation is good, but we do believe it is fallen. That means we can take good things and use them to hurt ourselves in sinful ways. Paul says, do not get drunk on wine. It's all throughout the New Testament, all throughout the Old Testament. So, what do? We recognize that it has both a blessing and a curse on it. Drinking adult beverages has a benefit, blessing, but it also has a curse. And if you are one of those, or you have family members that are one of those, who it is a curse to our students, I want to tell you, it has a bite-back feature. If used responsibly and enjoyed in that way, it's a good gift in all creation. It is a good gift. Wine gladdens the heart of man. Somewhere in the Psalms. But I must be honest and say, it, along with so many other things in this world, we can take good, great things, gifts given to us, sex, alcohol, relationships, food, and we can turn it, and it is used, we can use it against us without even knowing it. I'm simply saying, have a great vision, have a great doctrine of creation, but make sure you are very, very careful to make sure you remember it has a bite-back feature. And it may bite you, and you might have loved ones. I'm sure that it has not only bitten back, but you have seen it ruin lives of people that you love dearly. Those of you that struggle in this area, when we get to the end of this message in just a few minutes, we're going to read out Isaiah 25. And what Isaiah does in the 8th century, 750 years before Jesus comes, he is going to prophesy about that last day in Revelation 21 and 22. Where are we all going, all of us who name the name of Christ, where are we going for our final destination? You get a cloud, and you get a harp, and you're going to float around in that celestial space. The end of life in this world and the beginning of the new is not some floating of clouds. It is a meal. It is the wedding supper of the Lamb. When we get to all the end of it, what's going to happen? We're going to be around His throne where He says, a number so large that no man can count. I can count pretty high. I can continue to put circles on the zeros on the back of that. No one can count. No man can count this number. I can't wait. Somebody's going to come up to me and said, how did you get in here? Sinner saved by grace. It's not a disembodied thing we're looking forward to. It's a fulfillment of what Jesus started. And Isaiah prophesied 750 years before he came. I'll tell you about Kathy Keller in a minute, how this has kind of changed her view of life since the death of her husband. Bottom line, he has the power, he has the desire that we can actually know him and experience this level of satisfaction in this life. And at some point in time, we can say to Mick Jagger, you're wrong. There is a place to get satisfaction in this world. There is. But it's not in anything this worldly or this world provides. Jesus knows good wine in verse 10. He knows good wine. Do you think that Jesus was enjoying the wedding? We're not told. Do you think he was enjoying himself? Well, we know this. He certainly got great pleasure in taking that water and turning it into wine for a number of reasons. But bottom line is this the Jesus you believe in? Is this the Christ, the Lord of the wine, the Lord of joy, who gave his own life that we could know a level and degree, a growing degree of satisfaction in this life? I have the power to do it, and you must come to me and believe in this one who says, I have the power. We can have festival joy simply because of the power of Christ to change something, nothing into something. How does this happen? Look at verse 1. Third day of the wedding. By the way, think with me. Third day of the wedding. If you go back into John chapter 1, John the Baptist comes out and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Right? This crazy, amazing, crazy man coming out of the woods or the desert. "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." On the third day, there was a wedding. What is John telling us? He's teaching us about the resurrection. On the third day, there was a wedding when the Savior came and gave us a glimpse of glory and satisfaction and joy in this world by coming with the greatest object lesson they could in a Jewish community. Wine. Now, you probably know this. So in this day, when you had, how long did weddings last back then? Anywhere from 3-4 days to a week. Can you imagine a wedding for a week? If you ran out of wine, you could, if it was your wedding, if you were paying for it, usually the groom, you could be sued if at your wedding you run out of wine. You could be sued. You didn't prepare well. There's something deeper than that. This very gift from God that brings gladness to the heart, you ran out of. What is Jesus saying? I come to fill all of our empty, hollow souls, more than just with wine, but I have come and I will rise on the third day and I will declare, I have overcome your last enemy. I am now going to send the Spirit to invade my people. And you have reason to rejoice. Do you have everything you want today? I don't. Those of us who have families, children, are you satisfied with where your children are? Do you wonder what you might have done wrong in the past? What did I do to screw up my kids? I wanted them to grow up to love Jesus, right? I wanted them to grow up to walk with the Lord. Some of us don't have that. But that's not the end of the story. Because Christ is still at work and he still has that power to change the ordinary into the extraordinary. I don't have everything I want. I don't have everything I desire. But if Jesus really is the good shepherd and he can take ordinary things like water and change them into wine, he can certainly take me and change me into something extraordinary with a deep-rooted sense of satisfaction in this life. Do you have it? What does this power do? Let's look at verse 4. We have to be careful here. Mary, his mother, comes to him and says, "Jesus, they have no more wine." Is that a realistic question? Is that a realistic want? His mother is making him aware that there's a problem, both culturally, amongst these people and amongst their town, as well as possibly with some civil lawsuit coming because I didn't plan well. But Jesus comes and says this. Look what he says to his mother. "They have no more wine." Verse 4. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus said. "My hour has not yet come." A couple things. When Jesus calls his mother woman, he is not being sarcastic. He is not being angry. But he is being very serious. "Woman, why do you involve me in this? My hour is not yet come." My time to go to that cross, it's through all of John. It's the way they phrase, Jesus uses the phrase to get us to the cross. My hour, my time has not yet come. So what is he doing? He is saying, the word is not mom. The word is not mom. It's Jesus is making a distinction here. When Jesus said, and later on in the Gospel of John, "My kingdom is not of this world," right? So when he says to his mother, "You are asking me to do something that is not in the timetable of my heavenly Father, and I must listen to him and not you, even though I love you like my mother." What John is doing here by recording this, Jesus is saying there is a difference between what goes on here at earth, what I do and why I do what I do, even if my mother asked me, but the final destination, the final compass, the final marching orders is I am linked to my Heavenly Father through the Spirit, and His will must be first in my life. His will must be first in my life. Woman, my time has not yet come. We experience great pressure in this world, in our society, to think and to be grasped and become bondage to everything in this world. Jesus had an opportunity to be big and to be fantastic, lights, camera, action. And he says, woman, I'm going to obey my Father in heaven first. I'm going to follow his plan, my plan, the Holy Spirit's plan, the Holy Trinity, already decreed how things are going to roll out. I have a higher destiny than this right now. I wonder what Mary thought. What did she do? Do everything he tells you. What is this? This is wonderful. So Mary had access to Jesus to ask her to ask him for anything. We can ask anything from the Lord. We can. Anything. Anything we can ask. And then Mary teaches us, and we must yield everything to him as well. We can ask him anything, but we must yield everything to him. Looks to the, do what he says. She simply is pointing back to, yes, we can ask him for anything, but we also need to remember that we can and must yield everything. How do we get around this? We treat God like a wax nose. Let me ask you one question. We're going to move forward quickly. When is the last time God disagreed with you? When is the last time God challenged you on something you believe or something you're doing? When is the last time God disagreed with you? And if the answer is, I can't recall, then you don't have a God. Well, maybe you do, but he's made in your image. That's what we do. We take that wax nose and we make God in our own image. He surely thinks like I do. He understands the Bible like I do, right? The old phrase is that when God made man in his own image, man turned around and returned the favor. It's what the sinful nature wants to do. We're always trying to correct him or make him or tell ourselves, he agrees with me all the time. Or maybe not. Mary comes, Lord, I'm going to yield everything. You have the power and the ability to change me and change everybody else. And we have to remind ourselves that the hardest thing to give is always up. Hardest thing to give is up. Let's move on. That's the power. Look at verse 5 with me. Here's the power to change us. But look at verse 5 and 6. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. He not only has the power to change us, he has the power to cleanse us. I wept through half of the song, Rock of Ages. It was killing me. Cleft from me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the wine flow, the cleansing water and the blood of Christ. Let me hide myself in thee. Psalm 32, David, adultery, killed the woman he had adultery with, killed her husband. Laid with her. He was the king of Israel. He misused his authority. So he lays with her, impregnates her, kills her husband, then does the hide-up plan, right? The great cover-up. I'm going to get her husband killed on the front, and he does. And when he finally is revealed by Nathan the prophet, Nathan says, you're the man. And David sits down at some point in time and writes Psalm 32. The crux of that confessional psalm, penitential psalm, is when he says, it's the very crux of it in the middle, "You are my hiding place." Where do you go when your sin is revealed from the Lord? Where is your hiding place? Where do you go? Where do you go? Listen to the rest. "Be of sin a double cure." What does that mean? Be of sin a what does that mean? He tells us, "Cleanse me from sin's guilt and power." You come to Jesus Christ, he will cleanse you forever. Past, present, and future. You will get the robe of righteousness from Christ. You will be as righteous in God's sight as even his own Son is. "Cleanse me from its guilt and power." We are cleansed from our guilt. We are empowered to fight our sin. Jesus not only says power to change, he has power to change us. Give me one moment. I'm cutting my notes. In verse 9, we see something of not only Jesus' power, but we see something of his presence. Where is he? He's at a wedding. That's pretty common. It is. It's a time of festival joy. It is. It's a chance for him to put on his first miracle. It is. Cleansing. Taking away the guilt and shame of the wedding party. He loves to do that. And Jesus finally comes and says in verse 9, "And the master of the banquet tasted the water that he turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called to the bridegroom, 'Everyone brings out the choice wine first. You brought out the cheapest wine till I had too much to drink, but you brought out the best wine at the end, the very best wine.'" Jesus knows good wine. Jesus has come to give us good satisfaction, experiential joy in the midst of our life circumstances, no matter what. No matter what. No matter what. Nothing can stop his joy from flowing to me but my unbelief. I need to ask for more of it. I need to beg him for it. I need to believe him that he really does have the power. He is in the presence, and he's going to finally provide the provision. Finally, when he finally comes and says, "Here's the joy, here's the wine," thinking of communion. It's a promise of the present. He gives us a promise for the future. And he tells us in verse 11 that when Jesus did this first of his signs and miracles, through this which he revealed his glory. Kathy Keller spoke at her husband's funeral, a memorial service 2 weeks ago. And she was typical Kathy. She's a bit stoic, although she's deeply grieved. She's funny. And she said, "Tim and I agreed that we wanted to tell you all." Now, this was in St. Patrick's Cathedral in downtown New York City. 2,500 people in there. It was a private ceremony, but it was streamed. And she was the last to speak after her children. And she said, "Tim and I agreed that although he's buried out here just off of one of the highways, we don't want any of you to go out there and talk to him. He's not there. You will see him again." And this, she said, "I was trying to figure out what I was going to put on the stone." And she said, "I'm going to do Isaiah 25. She said, "But it's too long. This is the great prophecy that actually is Jesus is exampling to us, showing us. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, the Lord will destroy the shroud of death. On my mountain, I will kill the shroud of death that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all the faces of his people. He will remove his people's disgrace and shame from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." Jesus fulfilled that when he died on that cross. And yet he points further into Revelation where the Apostle John picks up on those very things. No more tears, no more death, no more disease. For the end of these things has been vanquished, and the joy of the Lord in its fullest experiential state will be beyond that day when we leave this earth to go be with our Lord. So what? I should have picked a better closing hymn because I'm going to give you a story about Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby is America's most prolific hymn writer. She was born, and at 6 days old, a doctor did something to her eyes that made her go blind. At 6 days old, she never remembers anything she could see. She wrote over 6,000 hymns blind. 6,000 hymns. At that time, of course, blind and not knowing what to do, she died. She was 95 years old when she died. She was blind for plus or minus 95 years. 6,000 hymns. And she was asked, of course, if she was given her sight back, how would that change her life? She said this: "If someone were to offer me my sight, I would not accept it. God has done me no harm by taking away my sight. As a matter of fact, I have been taken away from the distractions and pleasures of this world, and God has shut me up inside with Jesus." What is this? I can't see a thing. I can't see anything in this world. Nothing. I can touch. I can use my mind. I can write hymns because every distraction the Lord took away from my life by allowing me, by decreeing for me to be blind after 6 days old. Clearly a disability. Clearly a doctor's malpractice. They probably didn't know it back then. From 6 days old, I was blind, and you said, if you had had your sight back, what would you think? I don't want it. I don't want something that I know I lost, but not being able to see the things of this world made me focus for all of my life and all of my joy and all of my satisfaction to one and one thing only, to experience the joy that Jesus promises. It cannot be found in anything here on this earth. It can only be found in him. A blind 96-year-old woman who wrote over 6,000 hymns is saying to us, if you are going to experience the joy that satisfies, that satisfaction in this world, a taste of heaven to come, not heaven on earth, but to come, you must find it in Jesus Christ alone. He has the power. He is with us in his presence. He says he will provide everything for us. Ask him everything. Yield everything to him. And say, Lord, invade my soul this day. Give me this joy. You are with me. You love me. You have cleansed me. No more shame. No more guilt. Help me to rise above the things of this world, that your glory may be revealed in my life. Pray with me. Father, we want, we need, we long for your Spirit to come and so reveal the things in our lives that we have our fists and fingers well into, that we have things we are not willing to let go of that actually are good things, but we have made them ultimate things, and then they take away the very satisfaction and joy and contentment that you've promised and you've earned for us at your cross. Take away our guilt. Remind us that you have taken away our guilt. You have covered our shame to be heard never again. That you are the God who hears, that we would be like Mary and ask anything. That you would help us to be more like Mary and yield everything. And those things we are still holding on to that make us angry at the world or angry at other people, take them away as well, that we may know the freedom and the joy of living in your very presence, with power and with a promised provision, both here and into eternity. Give it to us, we pray. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Would you stand and sing with us?
Gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer. There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I
The miracle of all miracles, the grace of all grace, the message of the Word of God to you is this. What God requires of you, He has provided. Oh, what a Savior and what a God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and the love of God the Father be with you now and forevermore, this day, tomorrow, to eternity. Amen.